Good evening. I invite you to now take your Bibles and find the book of Nehemiah. Nehemiah. We all need to cultivate a form of leadership in our lives. And that is not going to be by accident. It's going to take foresight and effort and work. And in Nehemiah himself, I do believe we can hear the clarion call for the need for leadership. He was a man of action, marshaling and mustering God's people to useful activity for God. But he began on his knees in prayer. And as you take a good survey of the life of this remarkable man, I think that any such review is going to be incomplete unless we carefully weigh out how much time this man of God spent in prayer before mixing and mingling with others. He made certain that the path to God's throne was very well worn. And it would be good to take an accounting of his various prayers after hearing of the distress and deplorable condition of God's people back yonder in Jerusalem. We find that he prays for many days. That's chapter 1. When he is consulted by the king over his saddened countenance and expression and asked of his request, he prays. That's there in the second chapter. When the enemies of God persecute God's people with taunts and harassment in the restoration of the wall, you find that he prays. That's there in chapter 4. And when the enemies made plans and preparations to attack, he prayed yet again, also there in chapter 4. So you see how he functions quite well on the vertical plane, from his sandals up there to the Almighty. But he also functions quite well as a leader on the horizontal plane, person to person. He is a man of deep trust in God. He goes frequently to God, but he is also a man of extreme practicality. And a man or woman of God will ask, "What does heaven have to say about what I am going through this very week? What does heaven have to say about my life right now at this particular period? What does this equation mean for me once I introduce the X factor of God into it?" And so as leaders, we have to look to God for guidance, look to His Word for answers, but also trust that with time and opportunity, God will also show us the open doors that we are to go through. You see, to be humble with God in prayer does not take us into a theological twilight zone. There should be a plethora of application, and God will illustrate that for us. You know, James tells us there in James chapter 2, verse 26, that faith without works is what? Faith without works is dead. It is completely ineffectual. And so while Nehemiah prays often to God, he is also busy doing what? He is busy working for God. Taking burdens to the Lord does not mean that we are idle. So does one need a job? Well, what do you do? Do you pray? Absolutely, yes. But is prayer all that you do? No. Are you kidding me? You knock on doors. You knock on a whole lot of doors. You make a lot of phone calls. You do a lot of networking. You don't stop. You don't ever stop. You don't quit. You make a good impression. You show yourself to be kind, friendly, responsible, and trustworthy. You see, you pray, but you don't just pray and do nothing. You pray it up, you plan it up, but you also get busy. And as you study out Nehemiah, as we look there at the fourth chapter, as we have done, you can observe just how industrious and how meticulous this man was. Setting a guard, planting sentinels here and there and everywhere. Those within the ranks of God's people will not always be strong or know quite what it is that they ought to do. But as a good leader, we're not going to fall to pieces over that grim reality. And there in chapter 4, verse 12, we read how the Jews came to him, came to Nehemiah, and told him no less than 10 times, from wherever you would turn, they're going to be upon us. Whatever direction you take, like the man or woman who has jaundice, everything that they will see will be a shade of yellow. They're those who will only ever see problems, but a good leader looks for solutions and is not going to be stymied by problem-oriented people. So he places people where they ought to be to prevent any sabotage by Sanballat or a debacle there by utter carelessness. And he reminds them also what it is that they are fighting for. You are fighting for your families there in verse 14. And remember who fights with you and on your behalf. That is none other than the God of heaven, the Lord of hosts. And so he is saying, you have to get your alignment right. Get it all back there in focus. Yes, your problems can be big, but our God is always going to be bigger. You know, there are many covers of the song, My God is So Big, but I like the one by Charles Billingsley. I won't fear the wind or rain, though the waters may rise and fall. I will steel my faith and let my worries fade. With you, I'll walk on waves. Yes, with you, I'll walk on waves. The mountains are yours, every valley and plain. The sky and the sea know your name. When you say a word, let the whole universe stand to its feet and proclaim, so big, my God, my rock, so mighty, strong, and true. I am held in the arms that hung the highest stars. There's nothing my God cannot do. There's nothing my God cannot do. We fight for our families and trust that God is well able to deliver thee. You know, one preacher said that he rejoiced to see his sister married off to a Christian man. But it did not come easy. It did not come without a bit of a fight. He remembers her getting roses, a big bunch of roses, a bundle of them, in a crystal jar, and how excited she was. And he recalls saying to her, you know, you really ought to take those roses and toss them into the waste basket. She said, who do you think you are? He answered, I'm your brother. I know the guy who sent you those roses. He does not care squat for you. He does not share your faith in God and in Christ's church. He does not have your interests at heart. He cares little for your spiritual well-being. He said that he remembered how she would storm around and slam her door and tell him to go get lost and just scram. Yet later he came back and found those roses in the wastebasket, head down. That was a big fight that day. But you see, he was fighting for biblical principles, fighting for her well-being and purity. He was fighting for the fact that today, under the guidance of a Christian man, she would actually be found there in worship on the Lord's day. We have to make hard choices, but fight for your families. Now, in finishing the fourth chapter, some might be tempted to think that after getting the wall there to half its height, having successfully repelled their enemies, that all might be well the rest of the way. You'd actually be mistaken in that presumption. While they contained an outside problem, they did little to prevent a problem which would develop there amongst their own numbers. So let's go ahead and read about this, if we might, now in chapter 5. Chapter 5, starting here with verse 1. The record tells us, "And there was a great outcry of the people and their wives against their Jewish brethren. For there were those who said, 'We, our sons and our daughters are many. Therefore let us get grain that we may eat and live.' There were also some who said, 'We have mortgaged our lands and vineyards and houses that we might buy grain because of the famine.' There were also those who said, 'We have borrowed money for the king's tax on our lands and vineyards. Yet now our flesh is as the flesh of our brethren, our children as their children. And indeed we are forcing our sons and our daughters to be slaves. And some of our daughters have been brought into slavery. It is not in our power to redeem them, for other men have our lands and vineyards.' And I became very angry when I heard their outcry and these words. After serious thought, I rebuked the nobles and rulers and said to them, 'Each of you is exacting usury from his brother.' So I called a great assembly against them. And I said to them, 'According to our ability, we have redeemed our Jewish brethren who were sold to the nations. Now indeed, will you even sell your brethren? Or should they be sold to us?' Then they were silenced and found nothing to say. Then I said, 'What you are doing is not good. Should you not walk in the fear of our God because of the reproach of the nations, our enemies? I also, with my brethren and my servants, am lending them money and grain. Please let us stop this usury. Restore now to them, even this day, their lands, their vineyards, their olive groves, and their houses, also a hundredth of the money and the grain, the new wine and the oil that you have charged them.' So they said, 'We will restore it and will require nothing from them. We will do as you say.' Then I called the priests and required an oath from them that they would do according to this promise. Then I shook out the fold of my garment and said, 'So may God shake out each man from his house and from his property who does not perform this promise. Even thus may he be shaken out and emptied.' And all the assembly said, 'Amen,' and praised the Lord. Then the people did according to this promise." Now, it might be easy for us to think that chapter 5 here is a little more on the remote side. But in many ways, it's contemporary. All of this is happening within the framework of about a 2-month period. For the wall would be completed in 52 days. You see that there in chapter 6, verse 15. And in many ways, this is also contemporary even for us in our times, because it has to do with taxes, loans, money, status and position, and the very impact and effect that that can have on the lives of individuals, yes, indeed, even the people of God. You see, the enemy Satan knew that if he could get God's people there at each other's throats, frustrated and fussing and feuding, that that could be just as effective at shutting down the whole operation for the wall, just as surely as if Sanballat and his cohorts strong-armed them into submission. Think too of the Apostle Paul in Acts chapter 20, as he spoke to the Ephesian elders in a very heart-to-heart and personal way. They were in custody of the flock there within their charge and care. And listen to what he says here in Acts chapter 20, there in verse 28, and we're going to relate it to our circumstances here with Nehemiah. But he says, "Therefore, Acts 20:28. Take heed to yourselves and to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God which he purchased with his own blood. For I know this. What do you know, Paul? That after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Also from among yourselves, men will rise up speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after themselves. Therefore watch and remember that for 3 years I did not cease to warn everyone night and day with tears. In other words, if we break that down, he's saying people are going to invade from the outside. We're going to have to face down our Sanballats in our day. But not only that, within, there on the inside, there's going to be internal dysfunction. Those who are bent upon distorting the truth to draw away a following after themselves. You see, when God's work goes on, difficulties shall always emerge. Yes, indeed, many times from the expected sources, but also from the not so expected sources. So the price of freedom in Christ has ever been eternal vigilance. Now, the construction on the wall may have been the straw that broke the camel's proverbial back, leading to an economic collapse. Manpower was diverted away from normal ventures of commerce. Farming was taking a hit. The workers were separated from other areas of gainful employment. And don't forget, they had the external threats from their neighbors, and that probably caused trade deals to plummet. But on top of that, you also had a natural disaster. You had a famine going on. So they say, we need grain. We have mortgaged our property. You see, it was a little like saying this. Do you know how many times I've had to go to the pawn shop just this past week? Do you know how much I've had to place up there on Craigslist? So I'll give you this, if you give me cash, because I need the cash to get the grain. Because if I don't have the grain, I don't have the food. And if I don't have the food, I just cannot feed my family. And watch also how an emphasis is placed there upon the enslavement of daughters, because that is actually mentioned twice there in verse 5. Some have gone as far as to suggest that we're looking at the taking of second wives, potentially. But you'll notice the offense. Even though we are the same flesh and blood as our countrymen, and though our sons are as good as theirs, yet on the very basis of finance, we are forced to sell our children as property to another. Not the taking of slaves by war, but we're talking here about relinquishing in a different way through contract. Now listen very closely. When capitalism goes wrong, as you have here in chapter 5, it can lead to just as much of a bondage as any form of communism. Because the same inhumanity in the heart of man, the same greed, the same rapacious predation can still exist in the iniquitous heart, irrespective of whatever trumpet call we might be sounding of liberty and justice for all. And even though they happen to have a system of free enterprise, they were still able to slide into a tyranny of sorts where the rich got richer and the poor got poorer. And look where all this was happening. It was the people of God doing it to themselves. For shame. God's people on God's project, taking time off from the overarching purpose to rip one another off. We've lost everything that we have. We are mortgaged up to the eyeballs. And the bankers are repossessing all of our stuff. And hey, you see, their kids play with our kids. We go to the same schools. We participate in the very same community functions. Why is this happening? Now, some have gone as far as to suggest that perhaps a strike is going on in those early verses. Now, I think personally that has to do more with imagination than actuality. I don't quite hear them saying, look, Nehemiah, if you don't fix this, we're finished with the wall. Or if you don't do this, we want a different governor. There's no ultimatum that I can really detect. Their focus is on the greedy, insensitive members of their society. They want to ferret them out and hold them accountable. But don't forget that Nehemiah himself was there in that elite club. He had some money there to his name. You see, people had been possibly even working there on his house. The governor's mansion is part of the larger scope of the wall. You have an allusion potentially to that in chapter 3, verse 7. Or perhaps that might be a reference to the residence of the governor beyond the river, who could potentially be a different man. We do not know. But either way, the bottom line is that wealth itself is not the issue. It's the way that wealth is used or abused that we have to keep an eye on. And this drives Nehemiah to righteous anger. Anger can be selfish, but that's not part of the story here. You know, in Mark chapter 3, I believe we have a similar model as the Lord entered into a synagogue. In Mark chapter 3, you're reading here about a man who was beset by a withered hand. Now, the word withered is not supposed to go together with the word hand. That's not an adjective that you really want to find. Normal? Yes. But here you had a withered hand for this man. Your translation might say shriveled. But look here. The natural response is to have pity, to have compassion. But Jesus sees something quite different from the religious elite. Notice this here. In Mark chapter 3, verse 1. And he entered the synagogue again, and a man was there who had a withered hand. So they watched him closely whether he would heal him on the Sabbath, so that they might accuse him. And he said to the man who had the withered hand, "Step forward." Now, I'm sure this was an embarrassing situation for this individual, as you might suspect, but here he's put out in the clear, out in the open, before everybody. A little nervous, I'm sure. Then he said to them, "Is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do evil? To save life or to kill?" But watch, they kept silent. How eloquent was that silence. Oh, they knew better. But they did not want to incriminate themselves with their answer. Verse 5. And when he had looked around at them, how? With anger, being grieved by the hardness of their hearts, he said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." And he stretched it out, and his hand was restored as whole as the other. You see, the Lord cared little for the self-imposed regulations of the snobbery class here. All of that stroked their own ego. It sent a signal to others as to who was in charge. But what is the response of the Lord? Compassion for the man with the shriveled hand and contempt and utter disgust for those who should have known better. And you see, for Nehemiah, this is exactly what's going on. He has a righteous indignation, and that is followed by careful contemplation. There in verse 7 of Nehemiah chapter 5, after serious thought, in other words, I pondered these things in my mind. Pondered what? The circumstances and what was going on here and how he would answer, what tone he would take. Now watch that closely. You see, he does not launch off into a speech that he is going to later regret. Is there a lesson for you and me? Absolutely. If your lips would keep from slips, five things observe with care: of whom you speak, to whom you speak, and how and when and where. See, with Nehemiah, he knows that this has to be settled. But he first settles in his own mind, his intellect, what the appropriate route will be. Proverbs 15:28, the heart of the righteous studies how to answer. And yes, indeed, sometimes A rebuke is exactly the order of the day. That's exactly what is needed. We're tempted to think that a stern or firm tone should be avoided at any and all costs. But no, after a full-scale analysis, sometimes that can be exactly what is required for the situation. And so it happens to be here with this man of faith. On the sliding scale of our approach, balanced with wisdom, now he says it happens to be that rebuking is the protocol. You see, he reminds them of the fear of God. He reminds them also of the appearances of all of this. He says, look, this is the way it happened to be while we were in captivity to the Gentiles. But now it is different. And once being set free from tyranny, are we going to turn around and terrorize each other? Not good. Did we survive our past only to repeat all of this and recycle it for our present? For shame. And you see, he observes how the Gentiles are peeking over the wall. He talks about the reproach of the nations and all of this here. He says that, look, this is not healthy. As they gaze at us, what do they spy out? But that we are mistreating each other. Deep down they're thinking, I knew it all along. They're not really any different than we are. We mistreat people, so do they. And in fact, I think that they're even doing it worse. And we wonder sometimes why the church of our Lord Jesus Christ does not grow spiritually and numerically. So you've got to take a good hard look at all of this here. What do people see in your testimony? So he tells them, you give it back. Start doing right. Stop charging this exorbitant interest. People can't keep up with that. And you know that they can't. Now, take a step back and think about all of that. Is it not so that some people go to school in all of this? They're praised for it. They learn how to will and deal and how to cheat, all under the pretense that they're trying to help you out. This is in your interests. And yet they're looking for a scalp. It's a manipulative ploy. You see, it's a little like the fat cats sitting around a card table watching C-SPAN and seeing the Wall Street marquee go up there on the TV screen. Oh, this is a hard time for Jerusalem. But someone has to keep the economy going. Someone has to keep it all afloat or to be there to do the relending. One could come and say to another, oh, you're not looking so well. You know, I could give you a bag of grain, maybe a couple of those bags, but then, you know, if I did that for you, I'd have to do that for everybody. But I tell you what, your house, would you be willing to part with that? Let me assume some responsibility here for that. I saw your son. He doesn't look like he has the best of sandals. He's lost a lot of weight, looking kind of hungry. You really ought to think about him. And I saw your daughter. She's quite cute. You know, what do you say? What do you say? I mean, you got to think about your family, right? God's people doing this. It was an outrage. You see, in hard times, we have to band together and make sacrifices. And Nehemiah is quite clever in all of this. Watch what happens when they're saying, we're not going to do this anymore. Enough is enough. Yes, you're correct. This is horrendous. He takes what? He takes an oath. He makes all of this very public, so they can't later renege. And let me tell you, as we study this out, I think we see the steps of proper repentance in place. You see, they acknowledge their sinful conduct. So they confess that. But also, they make this pledge to not go back to the way it has been. Repentance has to be there from the heart. We obey from the heart that form of doctrine to which we were delivered. And having then been set free from sin, we become the slaves of righteousness, slaves for Christ, when we shall always possess true freedom. It's interesting as you look here at all of this, there's quite a display with the shaking out of the garment. It's like he's dancing around in a metaphorical way there, but the point is that if you're not going to keep your word in all of this, so God will also just sweep you away just as surely. It leads to a good answer there from the people. What do they say? They have but one word here for all of this. All the assembly said, verse 13, amen. And let me put down a peg and drive it in, if I might. That before there can ever be any glory, glory, hallelujah, there has to first be an amen. So be it. We will do it. And we understand the consequences of turning away from God and going back into the world and into worldly ways. Where are we at in life? If we want the blessings of God, if we want Him to have an outpouring of affection and exaltation, then let's give ourselves entirely over to Him. Not just in word, but also in deed and in our lives. Not yet a Christian, become one this hour. Jesus paid the price for you and for me. Shed that precious blood that we might ransomed be. Let's come with confession on our lips that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. Resolve to live for Him. Repenting of our sins. Pledging ourselves. Entering into a covenant with Him. Knowing that the way of the cross leads home. Be baptized for the remission of your sins. If we can help toward that end, come down to the front while we stand now and sing the song that was announced.